Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning is where we're going to be, starting a new chapter. Tom was a Christian businessman who lived in the suburbs, and he owned a home that was about 25 years old, and it came time to replace the roof. So he began looking for estimates, and as he had started that process, he found out through a friend at church that Chris owned his own roofing company. Chris was also a Christian, and he actually happened to be a member of their same local church, and so Tom, eager to do business with a fellow Christian, immediately asked Chris to talk to him about the job, and before long, the two of them had entered into a contract for Chris to do the work. Well, the job was completed on time, and the job looked great, but when the first rainstorm came, Tom noticed a few leaks. Tom called Chris right away, and Chris seemed genuinely concerned about the issue, and he assured Tom that he would do everything he could to remedy it, but weeks went by, and Chris never showed up. Chris never did anything. Well, in the meantime, the rain kept coming, and one of the leaks had become so bad that the drywall in the roof and the ceiling became saturated, and a portion of the ceiling fell down, and as it collapsed, it knocked over a family heirloom that was very valuable, not just in sentimental value, but in actual dollar value. Well, Tom, at this point, became very frustrated, and he went to visit Chris, who was indeed apologetic and agreed to come the next day and do the repairs. And he did. But as he did, he never mentioned a word about the damage inside the house that Tom had toured him through to show. And he never said a word about any sort of compensation for it, for sure. When Tom asked him about this, he said it wasn't covered in the contract. All he was liable for was fixing the leaks, and he had done so. So as far as he was concerned, he was done with the job. And then he began to complain that he had already lost money on the job because he had to come back and fix the leaks, which were his fault. Well, Tom, with the help of his wife, pored over the contract in the ensuing days, and although the fine print of the contract was pretty vague, the wording did suggest that Chris would be responsible, but beyond the legalese of any contract, Tom was convinced that common sense and Christian virtue seemed to be the driving factor in the situation, and he felt that Chris was shirking his clear responsibilities. He knew Chris hadn't intentionally botched the job, and he didn't want a Christian brother to lose out, but neither did he want to take the brunt of the issue for someone else's mistake. So what should Tom do? As I think on a very realistic scenario like this, I have the theme song from the People's Court playing in my mind, you know, from when I was a kid. Right, you know. I could see Judge Judy with the scowl, you know, listening to Tom and listening to Chris, you know. And I would imagine that's where most people's minds go in a situation like this. Take him to court. Take him to court. All too often, our knee-jerk reaction when facing the problems of life is just to do what people do, right? That's what people do in a situation like this. They take him to court. But as Christians, our first response to any problem that we face should be to first search the Scriptures to see what God has said about whatever it is we're facing. And perhaps the reason Christians don't do this is because they think that the Bible doesn't address these kinds of things. They don't really know their Bible well enough to know. They know it says a lot about spiritual matters. They know about salvation and things like that. But when it comes to matters of this life, it seems our minds are sort of out of touch with the things of the Word of God, and so we jump to our own solutions. Well, our passage this morning instructs us that this is entirely false. Here we find that God's word indeed has something to say about the matters of this life that we face. And oftentimes, God's solutions are very specific. And we find that the gospel is not merely a message that grants us access into heaven, but it's a mindset that guides us in every circumstance that we may face in this life. You remember the Corinthians had a lot of problems, and Paul had caught wind of this issue that was going on with a dispute of two Christians, or maybe even more than that, in this local church in Corinth. And the Corinthians' knee-jerk reaction was to go to court to sue the offender, much like ours is. And their society was very litigious, just like our society is, and so that's just what they thought they should do. But the Apostle Paul's instruction to the Corinthians about this matter may surprise us, and I'm sure it surprised them. Let me read it for you here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As you can see just from a plain reading of this text, Paul's answer to whether a Christian should sue a brother in Christ is absolutely not. Paul had heard of this lawsuit, or perhaps again, more than one lawsuit going on among the members of this local church in Corinth. And he doesn't say what exactly the matter was, but whatever it was, he says you're handling it all wrong and you need to stop it right now. Stop it. And this is not a minor matter to Paul. It's not a minor matter at all. He's actually disgusted that these believers even considered taking their brother to court. In the Greek language, word order is used for emphasis. The ending of the word tells you how to read the sentence, so you can kind of play with the words and phrases. And if you want to emphasize something, you put it at the very beginning of the sentence. And guess what the first word is in this passage in verse 1? It's dare, that word translated dare. Paul is saying, how dare you do this? This is audacious. I can't believe you would even think about doing this. That's his point. That's the emphasis here. And then he gives this impassioned rebuke, and he begins to unfold the reasons why a Christian should never sue a fellow believer. Now, before we unpack that, we need to clarify at the outset what Paul is not saying here. I want to be very upfront about that. There's a few things that he's not saying here. First, he's not saying that Christians should never involve the authorities in dealing with other professing Christians. He's not saying that at all. As we're going to see, he's speaking in this passage of civil matters, not criminal matters. Get that straight. We know that, as we'll see, but just quickly, if you glance down at verse 7, the words wronged and defrauded, those words mean to act unjustly towards someone or to deprive someone of something that's due. So he's talking about matters of some kind of personal injury where probably property is involved and some sort of financial loss. That's what he's referring to in this passage. We just showed that video this morning concerning the safety of our children, and God forbid that one of our children would ever be harmed, but if they were, we would seek to find out who did that, and we would definitely alert the authorities and press all the charges available to the fullest extent of the law. And that's not just because we have mandatory reporting laws, but it's because that's what we should do. Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, tells us very clearly that the governing authorities are given to us for that very matter, to punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. That's God's common grace in society, and that's a grace we need to make use of in the church. So this is a civil issue, not a criminal one. Let's make sure we understand that. Secondly, Paul is not saying that a Christian may never find him or herself enmeshed in a civil lawsuit because some other so-called brother may take them to court. And so maybe they didn't initiate the proceedings, but they find themselves in the midst of it and they have to do something to maybe defend themselves. And furthermore, there are complicated situations of divorce. We know that there are a couple exceptions in the Word of God concerning divorce, and those require in our society legal proceedings, and so perhaps there would be a need for something like that at some point, or there may be a need to take out an order of protection against someone who's trying to do harm to you or your family. So maybe there are some unique cases where a Christian would be involved in this. That's not what Paul's talking about. Third, Paul is not saying that Christians are barred from seeking legal counsel in matters pertaining to disputes in the church. Sometimes it's wise to receive some input from a Christian lawyer, if that's not an oxymoron. Just kidding, if you're a lawyer. It's wise to get some input from a Christian lawyer about complicated legal matters. And finally, Paul is not prohibiting a Christian from suing an unbeliever necessarily here. The context is clear that this has to do with two Christians. And yet that being said, the principles laid down here would seem to caution us from suing anyone unless it's absolutely necessary, and even then to be careful about the spirit and manner in which we do so. Well, with that in mind, why are civil lawsuits forbidden among Christians? Paul gives three reasons in this passage that we're going to unpack. And the first one is this: Christians belong to a separate kingdom. Christians belong to a separate kingdom from the world. Now, the issue throughout this passage is not that Christians have no recourse when they've been wronged by a brother. Let's get that straight. We're going to see that in a minute. But that they don't bring their case before the world for judgment. Note in verse 1 that he says, "Does he dare go before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" That's the issue, a brother taking a brother to court before the world. And again in verse 6, he chastises them for going to law before unbelievers. Now look back up in chapter 5 and verses 12 through 13 and notice that he had just finished telling them that they were not to judge those outside the church, that that's God's business, that they were indeed to judge matters inside the church. Now he's reminding them of how inconsistent it is for them when they go before people outside of the church to judge matters inside of the church. That just doesn't make any sense. He says this is ridiculous. And in order to impress this upon them, he pursues an argument from greater to lesser. He kind of zooms out to the highest argument he can find, and then he homes in now on the one that's at hand. Notice three times in this section, he uses that familiar question that he'll use 10 times in this letter: "Do you not know? Do you not know?" And he doesn't mean by that they don't know something. He doesn't mean that they need to be instructed about something. What he means by that is that you should know better. He's being sarcastic, and he's confronting them with the fact that their actions are in conflict with what they indeed know to be true. And here he reminds them of the future day, notice, when the saints will judge the world. The saints are going to judge the world. Now, is he suddenly being inconsistent with what he just said in chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, where we're not to judge those outside who would be the people of the world? Not at all. What he's doing here is reminding Christians that the kingdom of God in this age has both a present and a future aspect to it. It's an already but not yet sort of kingdom. And this is the age in which we live now, still today, just like the Corinthians. It's the age between the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says that for the Christian, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I have a U.S. passport. I'm a U.S. citizen, but I have dual citizenship because my citizenship is in heaven as a Christian. And he says it's from heaven that we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He's saying, look, right now, you're a citizen of heaven awaiting the return of the king of that kingdom. And when he comes, he is going by his power to transform you. And yet in the meantime, it's interesting, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul gives this familiar charge to Christians, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But what's very interesting in that charge is that the word that he uses for manner of life, the term that's translated manner of life there in that verse, is actually the same word for citizen. It's where we get our word polis, politics. In effect, what he's saying literally there is, brothers and sisters, conduct yourself in this life as a kingdom citizen because you're a citizen of heaven. And so Christians are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Just think of the church. What is it? It's the called out assembly, right? We're called out from the world. We're an assembly of those who have been called out from the world, and yet we live in the midst of the world. We're to be in the world, yet not of the world, which is a nice paraphrase of what our Lord Jesus said in his high priestly prayer. I like to look at it as like we're an outpost of heaven in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And one day in the future, when the Lord returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, the already not yet aspect of that kingdom is going to be here and now. It's going to be realized in all its fullness. Daniel prophesied this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. He said prophetically, the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. He's talking about that great day in the future. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 says that at the resurrection, the saints are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And our Lord Jesus, remember, told his disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In that day in the future, when he's on his throne on this earth, ruling over it as the King of Kings, in that day, we are going to reign and rule with him, and we are actually going to pronounce judgment on the world alongside our Lord. Now, Paul quickly brings all of this to bear upon the present situation in Corinth in verse 2. Notice he says, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? I mean, if you're going to judge the world with Christ, can't you judge this matter of a dispute between a couple of Christians right here in this world? It's ridiculous. You got to go before pagan courts to do that? And if that were not enough, notice in verse 3, he reminds Christians that we're actually going to judge angels too. You're going to judge the angels. Not just the world, you're going to judge angels. It seems that he's talking here about those angels who left their first estate and rebelled against the Lord. Spoken of in 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, and all throughout the New Testament as demons. Those are fallen angels. And one day, we're going to judge them. Now, that takes you somewhere very theological, right? Whoa, we're talking about eschatology and the future and judging the world and angels, and you know, your mind's caught up to all these things. But notice Paul doesn't go into detail about all that. His point isn't to unpack all of that. So come back down to the text. He's using all of that as a lesson to tell us that how ridiculous it is that we think we need to go outside of the church for judgment. This world is the domain of darkness that is presently presided over by the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world with a little g, the one who the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 12 is the ruler of this world with a little r. This is why Paul equated putting the sinning brother out of the church as delivering him over to Satan, because Satan is ruling over that domain, and when we take someone outside of the church, we put him into Satan's realm. And one day the saints are going to judge the world along with Satan, who himself is a fallen angel, and all of his demons. And therefore, it's unthinkable to bring the disputes of fellow saints before the bar of Satan. That's really what you're doing when you go to the world. Do you realize that? You're bringing your brother before the bar of Satan's world. Paul says, no, this. How dare you? How dare you do that? Christians belong to a kingdom that is wholly other, and within that kingdom, there are values that are entirely different than the world. And by the way, there's a system for dealing with issues within the church. Which brings us to the second reason Christians should not sue one another, and it's this, that not only do Christians belong to a separate kingdom from the world, but Christians have superior capability than the world. Christians have a superior capability to judge issues within the church than does the world. Now, you may balk at that, especially if you're a lawyer. You may push back and protest and say that, how in the world is that when Christians, you know, are not lawyers? Maybe you don't even have a lawyer in a local church. So how are you more capable of judging some matter like we talked about with Tom and Chris than the world is? Well, this is just the protest that Paul goes after in verses 4 and 5. I want to note that verse 4 is difficult to translate because it could either be an indicative, a little grammar lesson here, it could be an indicative, which is a statement, or it could be an imperative, which is a command. An indicative could also be an interrogative, which is a question. It could be rendered the way it's rendered here in the ESV or in pretty much all the modern versions that we have. The decision really hinges on how to understand the phrase that's translated, those who have no standing. Or like if you have the New American Standard Bible, it's those of no account in the church. The word really means one who is despised, a one who is looked down on. And without getting way far into all of this, understand that it could be the way it's rendered here, or it could be the way it's rendered in the King James Version, which Paul says, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So he could either be saying, are you doing this? Are you actually setting these cases before unbelievers? Or he could be saying, hey, if you have a case like this, set it before the guy who's the least esteemed in the church, the nobody in the church. Now, either way you translate that, and either way we should understand that, you can't miss Paul's sarcasm here. Because notice the very next phrase, I say this to your shame. Paul's used a lot of sarcasm with these prideful, arrogant Corinthians, hasn't he? In chapter 4, in verse 14, he said that the scathing sarcasm there was actually written to make them not ashamed, but to admonish them. He kind of softened it a little bit. But here, he says, no tenderness. I say this to your shame. He says, shame on you. So now he said, how dare you? Shame on you. And by the way, if you want to know what I think after careful study, I think it's rendered properly in our newer versions. I think it's a question. I think he's saying once again, if you have a case like this, how dare you bring it before an unbeliever? Shame on you for that. Because then he goes on, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but that brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, why would we say that a believer in the church is more competent than the world out there with all their education and experience and degrees hanging on the wall? Why would that be? Well, because no matter how educated and experienced a pagan lawyer may be, guess what? He's operating at all times according to the wisdom of the world. He's a fallen, sinful human being. And were it not for the guardrails in our society of our Judeo-Christian heritage, we'd have a lot more injustice than we already do. In Corinth, the people who were the lawyers were some of the most corrupt people in society. And you couldn't even sue someone unless you had a high standing in society. And then if you did sue someone, it probably wouldn't be someone who was your equal, it would be someone your lesser. And they weren't allowed to sue you. And so it was a very unjust system. A very unjust system. And even if they were so-called just, 9 times out of 10, their judgment is going to be skewed by the fact that they're operating according to worldly wisdom. But notice that word Paul uses there. Is there not someone wise enough among you? You see, the believer operates according to God's wisdom. God's wisdom, which is the Word of God, rightly applied by someone who is filled with His Spirit. And so this entire situation here is just another indication that the Corinthians, in their pride, were bypassing the Word of God in favor of the wisdom of the world, because they pridefully believed in their hearts that those principles were superior to what God had to say. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear this rebuke as well. Because, as I noted, our knee-jerk reaction when trouble comes, and especially trouble that is of a personal nature, when I'm suffering some kind of personal injury or loss, is all too often to set the Word of God aside and just do what people do. Take them to court. God says no. Now, what exactly does the Word of God have to say about matters like this? We said there's a system for this. Well, what is it? Well, mystery of mysteries, it's the same exact system that we talked about in the last few weeks, which we call church discipline, right? I mean, even some commentators don't even bring that up. Most of it, I think I found one commentator that brought this up, and I'm thinking, you know, they all say something like, well, we need to find a way in the church to blah, blah, blah. Well, we already found a way. Jesus gave it to us, right? Because if there's a dispute between two Christians, if you've been sinned against, so just think about Tom and Chris. Chris has sinned against Tom, right? It's pretty clear. What do we call that? It's like when I discipline my kids. Hey, you didn't obey mom and dad, right? Yes. And the Bible says what? Obey your mom and dad, right? So when you don't obey me, who are you really not obeying? God, right? And what do we call that? Sin, right? So this is sin. Pure and simple, it's sin. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 18? If your brother sins, what are you supposed to do? You go to him, right? We went through this just a couple weeks ago. You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother, but if he doesn't listen to you, you take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What's going on here? This is the court of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's evidence, there's witnesses being brought to bear. You see, this is God's system of dealing with this kind of stuff between brothers in Christ. This is the prescribed process for all sin, especially sin of a personal nature. And as we said, you know, step one doesn't work, you go to step two. Step two doesn't work, You go to step three, which is to tell the entire church. Pretty soon everybody's going to know that Chris, who owns a roofing company, did wrong to Tom, right? The pressure's just mounting on Chris. And Lord willing, he's going to repent, right? And if that doesn't work, well, Chris is going to be dismissed from the fellowship for what he's done to Tom. You see, there is recourse for a Christian. It's just not that of the world. And we've seen that the Christian should not sue another Christian because we belong to a separate kingdom from the kingdom of this world. And because we have a superior capability than the world, we have the Word of God, we have the indwelling Spirit, we have a prescribed system of dealing with this in the church. And we'll just touch on this one because we're almost out of time, and we're going to come back to this passage anyway next week. But here's a third reason. Christians should not sue each other because Christians possess a sanctified character. Christians possess a sanctified character. It's easy to misunderstand what Paul's saying in verses 7 to 8 and to read it as meaning that Christians are never to seek any recourse when they've been wronged by a brother in Christ, that they're to just be sort of doormats and just let people walk all over them. But that's not the case, let me assure you. God is indeed concerned about justice, especially among his people. And as we've noted, the process of church discipline is his means of dealing with those kind of disputes and offenses. But Paul's point here in these verses is rather that the attitude in which that is done is important to the Lord. As we learned a couple of weeks ago, the twofold purpose of church discipline is the restoration of the sinning brother on the one hand and the purity of the church on the other. So in other words, whenever we're wronged by another Christian brother, before we pursue action, we should check our hearts to make sure that those two purposes are the main reason that we're pursuing this. We so often get caught up in our own vindication and getting back what's ours. It's all about justice. It's all about winning. And God says, no, that's not the right attitude in a situation that involves your brother. And we need to settle this in our hearts to the point that, as Paul indicates in these verses, we're willing to lose out at the end of the day. Because it's not ultimately about us and our temporal stuff, but it's ultimately about the glory of God and the good of our brother who is sinning. There's something bigger going on. And you know, it's possible for us to lose out in God's court. Because think about it. If we follow the Lord's ordained means and Chris doesn't repent and the church publicly dismisses him from the fellowship, well, you may never see a cent, right? Tom may never see his money. But when we sidestep God's plan for dealing with grievances in the church and take a brother or sister to court to make sure that we get ours back, because that's what's right in our own worldly wisdom, it just shows how disobedient we are to the Word and that our motives, listen folks, are no different than the world's. Our motives are no different than the world's at that point. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Chris owes me. Right? When people in the world sue one another, what's the goal? It's to win, right? At all costs, I got to win. I got to get what's mine. And in the Roman world, it was even worse than that, because when people took each other to court, I mean, you watch these things on Judge Judy or whatever, and you know, and maybe you've been to court yourself, and you see how people act, but that's actually pretty civilized compared to what was allowed in these Roman courts in Corinth. People would just line others up to debase the character of whoever it was they were taking to court. And they would just lambaste that person publicly and demean their character in front of everybody. And so when a believer sues a fellow Christian, he's just acting like an unbeliever. I mean, that's the bottom line. Do you realize that? You sue your brother, you're acting like an unbeliever. Now, that brother may have wronged you and defrauded you, and he's acting like an unbeliever. But Paul's point here is that now you're returning evil for evil, and you're now wronging and defrauding your brother just in a different way. That's what he means here in verses 7 and 8. He addresses the one who's done wrong, and then he turns and addresses the one who's now taken that one who wronged him to court. And this is why Paul says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. It doesn't matter who wins in the court battle. Everybody's lost. You lost, your brother lost, you both defrauded each other. And listen, folks, here's what's even worse, is that the Church of Jesus Christ loses. Because what have you done? You've dragged your brother before the bar of Satan and showed the world that Christians are no different than anybody else. And we don't have a system of dealing with this stuff in the church, so we got to go out there. And then we fight and quarrel in front of the world, and somebody wins and gets what's theirs. You're no different than an unbeliever. And you give the world the opportunity to blaspheme. Now, quickly, some struggle with how to understand verses 9 through 11 and the flow of thought. But I believe that they're connected to this passage here. And we're going to come back, we're going to look at them as kind of a separate unit, because they do kind of function that way, but I think they're attached to this unit for a number of reasons. I'm not going to get into all of that. We're going to have to skip a little bit of this. But what I want you to note is that Paul's point in these verses is that those who belong to the world show it by their character, right? That's what all these, issues are in this passage, these different sins. I mean, you could just keep adding to this list. This is what we call a vice list, and there's a number of them in the New Testament that Paul gives us, and they have different sins at different times. And so Paul could have just kept going and adding more and more sins that characterize the life of a person, and that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about someone who has committed some of these things. He can't be, because he tells the Corinthians, such were some of you. The Corinthians were these things. And he's not even talking about a Christian that may slip at some point in some area in his life. He's talking about people who are characterized by these kinds of sin. And he makes it very clear that if you are, you're not on your way to heaven. He says, don't be deceived. That kingdom I was talking about the saints judging the world and all of that, that kingdom that has that already but not yet aspect, you're not in it. If your life is characterized by these kinds of sins, if these dominate your life, don't deceive yourself. But notice, he winds up reminding the Corinthians, as I said, such were some of you. And brothers and sisters, we could keep adding to that list, and we could say such were all of us, right? We were all characterized by some sort of fleshly sin, regardless of what it was. But we've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Christians are saints. We're holy ones. Right? And so Paul's whole point in this section here is to kind of wake us up to, hey, look, if you act like an unbeliever and you just sidestep the Word of God and continue on in that path and you want to say, you know what, I don't care what the pastor says, I'm still suing so-and-so, you are acting like an unbeliever and you might be one. That's the point. You might just be one. And if Chris doesn't repent, he might just be one too. You see, Christians have a different kind of character. We have a position before the Lord that's been washed and sanctified, that's justified, that's right with God if you genuinely are a Christian. But here's the rub. If you act like an unbeliever, what does that say about you? What does that say about your character? Listen, if we're more concerned about our own stuff and our own vindication than we are about the good of our brother and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church and obeying His clear commands, then we're displaying a heart that is ruled by selfishness and greed and not by God. It's just that simple. And suing somebody is not something that you just do. You know, you just slipped. I just accidentally sued somebody. You know, that doesn't happen, right? We're not saying you're perfect, okay? Maybe you thought about it, okay? But you got to take some pains to take somebody to court. And if you're willing to just doggedly do that, what does that say about you? Now, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, perhaps you're here today and you can say that you're not in the process of suing another brother or sister in Christ. I hope that's the case. If you're in the midst of that process and you're kind of freaking out this morning, then come and talk to me this morning and let's deal with that. But I pray that that's not you. But you know what? Maybe you have another grievance with a brother or sister that has not been resolved. And truth be told, you have no desire to resolve it. Truth be told, you have some hatred in your heart against your brother. You're despising them this morning. Or you know that they're despising you because you know you've done something and you're not willing to make it right. And you're justifying yourself and making all sorts of excuses in your heart. Well, guess what? That's the exact same context out of which Paul gave us the command to continually come to this table. Do you realize that? 1 Corinthians 11 is a very negative passage. Paul is shaming the Corinthians once again when he gives us that command. And the whole issue there, which we'll get to in, you know, a few years, is that people were wronging each other concerning the Lord's table. They were being rude and overlooking one another, and they were going to the table without their brothers and sisters. So-and-so wasn't there. They didn't care. They were wronging their brothers and sisters. And you know what? Paul says that when we do that, we eat and drink of this symbolic bread and cup in an unworthy manner. Do you realize that's what that means? I mean, any unrepentant sin that you have could be an application of that, but what it really means is that you have hatred or you despise your brother in your heart. That's what it's all about. You know, this simple ordinance keeps us coming back before the table of the Lord, as we've said, is sort of a personal form of church discipline. We come and we examine our hearts. And we say, Lord, I'm a sinner, but there's nothing I'm harboring here. Our Father in heaven, this is a joyous time that we celebrate together to be brought back to the foot of the cross, to be reminded of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. And oh, Lord, how thankful we are for what you've done for us. And so this morning, may we be reminded of the fullness of that. May we partake of the bread and the cup, proclaiming together our Lord's death and all it means on our behalf. And Lord, we give you thanks and praise as we do. In Jesus' great name, amen.